My name is Alden Groves. As Steve said, I'm up at your sister church, Christ the Redeemer in Portland, Maine. It's a joy to be with you this morning. I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 5 in your copy of God's Word. I believe this is page 840 if you're using the Bibles in the pews there. And I'm well aware you are in the midst of sort of a sabbatical scattershot sermon series where you're just sort of getting bits of this, bits of that. So I wanted to pick a self-contained story here and figured I'd pick something simple and easy, like a story just about Jesus and a guy who happens to be filled with an army of demons. What could be simpler and easier and friendlier than that, right? But for us, if we have ears to hear it, this is a picture of the gospel on full display. And so I invite you to hear now God's word from Mark chapter 5. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirits." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of that country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated and let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you for this, your word. I pray that you would pierce and strike our hearts by it this morning. Lord, would you prepare us to hear what it is that you have? I pray that those who are comfortable in the wrong ways would be rightly afflicted and convicted by what we see here. And Father, I pray that those who are deeply afflicted and need the comfort of your Spirit pressing in the grace of the gospel, that they would find a deep drink of grace in this passage. Lord, may we be changed. Would you soften our hearts? Would you bring us to know you better, to love you more deeply because you have first loved us? We pray this in the hope and the power of Jesus' name. Amen. Who is Jesus? I mean, really. You may not realize it from the section I just read, but this is really actually the question that is echoing in the air at the beginning of our passage, because this is the question, if you were to have gone one verse before what I just read for us at the end of chapter 4, this is the question the disciples ask. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? This question echoing in the air, this question that our passage today answers. Who is Jesus? Now, the Bible gives a number of different sort of pictures and images of what the gospel is, what the good news of our hope in this world is. And here this morning, here in our passage, I want us to consider really how the slave is set free in light of this account of Jesus' interactions with this hopeless, demon-possessed man. This story is a gripping display of our deepest problems in the world as well as the only hope that we have in the face of those problems. And just so we're all clear as we move forward, I want to pause and say, what are our deepest problems in the world? I mean, we could all, if we put a list together, we would all put a lot of things on the list of our problems, I would imagine. But here's what I mean. I'm sort of looking at how the author of Hebrews puts it this way. You and I are sinners who, through fear of death, are subject to lifelong slavery. This is how the Bible describes it. So sin and death plaguing our every step, enslaving us from birth to grave in this world. But thanks be to God, this is not the end of the story, does not have to be the final answer. And here's what I want us to see today. If you take nothing else out with you this morning, I hope this is what you walk away with, the certainty that Jesus, the Son of God, he is our true Lord, and that in him, we really do have freedom from our enslavement to sin and to death. Kind of spoil that down into one simple nugget you can walk away with. Jesus is God. Only in him, but truly in him, are we free from sin and death. And this is what I think our passage points us toward very clearly here this morning. I think this account is given, really, I would argue, in essentially three stages. And each one is sort of focused on a different person or set of people in the little mini scenes here. And I'm just curious if, as I read, you caught one of the things that is repeated in each of those three stages. In each mini scene, the person or people in view, each one of them begs Jesus of something. And what they beg of him, it reveals very clearly who they think he is, how they answer that question, who is Jesus, and what it means for their lives. And this is really how we're going to sort of engage the text this morning. Each of these three mini scenes, first sort of zooming in on the demons and what they beg of Jesus and what it says about them, then kind of bringing the camera over to the townspeople and what their plea is and what it describes about them, and then bringing the camera back to the man after the demons have left him and what it is that he begs of Jesus, with the camera sort of finally coming to rest on Jesus himself, the real center point of this passage. But before we zoom in on anybody, I do not have the privilege of being in the midst of a series on Mark, and so we have to pull the camera way back a little bit just to kind of get our setting. How did we get here? How did we get to this particular moment that I brought us to this morning? Look back at verse 1. They, so this is Jesus and his disciples, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. All right, what are we doing on a boat on the sea? Well, what comes right before our passage, as I sort of alluded to a little bit earlier, is that Jesus tells his disciples, hey, we're going to go across the sea. And they are good disciples, and so they say, yes, sir. And they get on the boat, and they go. But on their way across the sea to this country of the Gerasenes, this terrifying storm rises up. I mean, this is the kind of storm where you feel your heart plummet from your throat through your gut into your stomach. As you cross the wave, you go from the high crest rocketing down into the trough of the valley below. It's the kind of storm where you find yourself screaming, even as you desperately try to keep your mouth closed, because water is everywhere, pouring out of the sky, bursting over the side of the boat, threatening to knock you off your feet over and over again. And it is in the midst of this storm that the half-drowned disciples, many of whom are seasoned fishermen who would have seen many a storm, they are terrified they're going to die. And they wake Jesus and they say, will you not help us? What are you doing? And Jesus stands in the midst of that storm and he calls the wind and the sea to cease, as you would call a dog to heel. And the wind and the sea are silent. This is the sea they have just crossed in verse 1. This is the boat they are stepping off of in verse 2. Now let me read for you again in full their reaction at the end of chapter 4. This is what they say. It says, they were filled with great fear and said to one another. Remember, these are the guys who spent the most close, intimate time with Jesus. They were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this? even the wind and the sea obey him. So this is the immediate setting of our story that you heard this morning. The disciples trembling, afraid, kissing the ground as they get off the boats and wondering, who is this man we thought we knew so well? This is the immediate context. But if you'll humor me, we actually have to go back just a bit further to really understand what's going on. Because to get the full picture, we have to go back to the start of Mark. Because this question, who is Jesus, is central to his gospel. Chapter 1, verse 1, the very first words of this gospel Mark sets out to write say this. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, if you were to go read Mark's gospel, which I encourage you to do, it's not that long, you would see this phrase, Son of God, actually doesn't appear that much in this particular gospel. Because Mark is this brilliant author, almost like a mystery novelist. He sort of makes this claim, Jesus is the Son of God at the beginning, and then for most of the rest of the gospel, he shows you instead of telling you, and he begins to sort of lay out this case, dropping clues here and there. Look at what Jesus does. Look at the things he says. Look at how he presents himself. You tell me who you think Jesus is. And so Mark's gospel begins to be this unfolding of this mystery around who Jesus is, with this central question at the beginning. It's the gospel of the Son of God. And so Jesus begins to do things. He shows himself powerful over disease. And he steps forward and forgives sins, which only one person, God, has the right to do. And he shows himself to be powerful over sin and sickness, over natural forces, as we've just seen, over demons, as we see in our story. It's as if, I like to think of it this way, Mark is taking us chapter by chapter up an elevator so you can see further and further vantage of just how powerful Jesus really is. In fact, if you were to keep reading chapter 5, after our passage, it's as if Mark steps off the top floor of the elevator and shows us Jesus is powerful over death itself, when he will go raise Jairus' little daughter from the dead at the end of chapter 5. Now we're about to zoom in on our passage, on our characters in particular, but I want you to see clearly where this story, where this question fits into the whole. Mark expects us to evaluate everything through the lens of this question, who is Jesus really? He puts that question on the lips of his disciples after the storm, and then he tosses us into this story. So let's jump back in here with all that in mind. And I want to pick up in verse 2. Let's zoom in on these demons. Look back at verse 2 with me. When Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. In other words, with demons, demonic possession. So first thing off the boat, this new character arrives. This demon-possessed man runs up. And I just want to briefly note here, if you're the disciples, this is a bad day at the office. I mean, you step off the boat thinking you were going to die. You kiss the ground and you look up and who's running towards you? This demon-possessed man. This is a bad day at the office. Okay, remember that Monday morning. Whatever you happen, it's probably not as bad as that. So, this guy runs up to them. And then notice Mark, this brilliant author. There's this tension point. What's going to happen? The man runs up, but instead of telling you what's going to happen, Mark steps back a little further and says, let me tell you his backstory. Sort of leave the tension of the conflict waiting, what's it going to be? And he brings you into the man's backstory in verses 3 through 5. There's a lot there. I just want us to kind of take verse 4 as something of a summary statement. Look back at that now. This is what verse 4 says. He had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. So what do we see? Many people have tried to stop this guy, to chain him up, but they have given up at this point in the story. Why? Because he's obviously too strong. I mean, he wrenches chains apart. He breaks shackles in pieces. I don't think any of us in this room, or even all of us working together in this room, could probably accomplish that. And then in case you missed the point already, Mark sort of smacks you over the head with the final climactic line there. No one had the strength to subdue him. So in other words, what is the point? The point is, here is a force beyond the power or control of anybody around. So Mark, he's given us this tension of the conflict to come. He tells us the backstory, hyping up how powerful this guy is. And then he sort of comes back to the tension moment and says, all right, verse 6, what's going to happen here? And in verse 6, we come back to the presence and we hear how the demons respond to Jesus. And they compel this man to run up, to bow down. And I don't know about you, but that is not the first step I would have expected. I would have thought maybe some knockdown, drag-out fight, or maybe they would just go hide in the deepest, darkest corner they could find. But instead, they make him run up and bow down. And it gets even more incredible. Look at verse 7. They cry out with a loud voice and declare Jesus to be Son of the Most High God. And here, from the lips of demons, is the emphatic answer to that question hanging in the air. Who is Jesus? This is Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And what a rebuke to the disciples. Even the demons get it here. And I want us to take a closer look at these demons here. What happens next? Verse 9, we're told that the demons name themselves. My name is Legion, for we are many, they say. Again, I don't know about you, but I think culture has done some weird things with this. I mean, it feels like if you ever watch a movie or a TV show that has demons in it, if they have a name, 9 times out of 10, the name is Legion. It sort of has captured this fear in our cultural imagination. But I want to suggest to you this morning that even this name, Legion, it actually should make us less afraid. Why do I say that? Well, look at what happens next after verse 9. These demons beg Jesus not to send them away from that country in verse 10. And then they beg Jesus to send them into the herd of pigs in verse 12. But they can't go anywhere until Jesus gives them permission in verse 13. I mean, this is truly a legion of demons, which 2,000 pigs they fill would certainly suggest. And if, as we've seen, they are so strong, nobody else around them can stop them or resist them, then this story actually shows us how incredibly powerful Jesus is. Not just the wind, not just the sea, an entire army of demons can't even turn tail and run away unless Jesus says, all right, you're dismissed. Friends, the demonic realm, it is real, even today. We should be aware of that. We should be thoughtful and sober-minded about that. But we should also be clear and confident that for those who are in Christ, we have nothing to fear. Because Jesus is powerful such that even the demons may know he is the Son of God, they may hate it, but they have to obey when he tells them to run. And ultimately in verse 13, these unclean spirits enter these unclean animals and they rush to their death in the sea. And here it is that the camera sort of pans over to our next group, to the townspeople here. Now the herdsmen are not surprisingly terrified by this entire encounter, right? Because everyone in this region, they know about the demon-possessed man. And you have to think that the herdsmen, as they're leading their pigs out through this area, surely they were keeping one eye towards the tombs. And they must have caught their breath for a second and then breathed a sigh of relief as they see the man come running out, but not towards them. It's towards that poor fool who just got off the boat and has no idea what's coming. And surely they must have watched the whole exchange as it went down right up until the moment when the demons begged to be sent into their pigs instead. Can you imagine that moment? All of a sudden, one instant to the next, the squealing starts. And there's a stampede around you. Pigs are big and they got a low center of gravity. You do not want to be in the midst of stampeding pigs. The pigs squeal and stampede and they're rushing down. And just like that, in an instant, the pigs are drowned and you are running the opposite direction, convinced for the first time in your life there is something scarier than that man who lives among the tombs. It's that guy he called the Son of God. What just happened to us? Right? So the townsmen, the herdsmen flee and they tell everybody what happened. And the townspeople have to come see it for themselves. Now, we don't get much in the way of details around these people. But there are a few things it's just not a stretch to infer pretty clearly. Clearly, they knew this demon-possessed man. I mean, think about it. Some of these were obviously the people who had tried over and over again to chain this guy up, bringing a whole group of them, chaining him up, and then coming back the next morning to just find the broken pieces of the chains on the ground. But I think we can say something else even more clearly. Some of these people, perhaps even many of them in this kind of society, some of these people were the family members of this demon-possessed man. Surely remembered him before the demons had taken over. And they hear the story and they wonder, could it really be true? Could this actually have happened? And in verse 15, they come to see, and this is what they find. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Why? I mean, shouldn't they be thrilled that their countryman, their family member, has been returned to them and restored? Why are they afraid here? Remember verse 4, right? No one had the strength to subdue him. You see, every single one of these townspeople, they know all about how dangerous this demon-possessed man is. They've been telling their kids for years, don't play near the tombs. For years, they have been feeling the shiver down their spine as they have listened to the animal-like howls from the tombs in the mountains. They know clearly how dangerous that demon-possessed man is. They do not have a clue what Jesus can do if he did that to the terror living among them. So the demons have to beg him for permission, and he tells them in an instant they have to run. He ruins the livelihood of the herdsmen in the blink of an eye. And in verse 17, the townspeople, they beg Jesus, please, please just go away. They don't know, they don't care if he's the Son of God or not. They believe his power quite plainly, and they just want him gone before he can do anything else to upset their lives. Fear keeps them from asking any further questions. It even keeps them from celebrating the restoration of this demon-possessed man. So is it any wonder that this guy is so desperate to go with Jesus? And I want to zoom in on him. This guy whose life is so radically changed in this moment that Mark has to remind people, this is the same guy who had the legion. Let's look at him now. And as we come back to him, let's remind ourselves where this man started out. Three times in verses 2 through 5, Mark tells us specifically where this man lived, right? Where is it? It's among the tombs. What does that mean? It means this man's existence was a living death, dwelling in the tombs, removed from all life and relationship in society and people who would otherwise love him, take care of him, be his supports. And again, people have tried to restrain him, to keep him locked up over there, but they've given up at this point and just sort of take their chances letting him run free because he is far too strong for them. Now, I just want to note, we live in a culture and a cultural moment right now that tells us that we should pursue freedom to our dying breath and essentially defines freedom this way. Freedom is being able to do whatever you want, wherever you want, whenever you want, with whomever you want, as long as they want to be there too. In other words, freedom, by definition in our culture, is no restraints, no restrictions, no one can tell you what to do. That is what freedom is in our culture. But friends, if that is true, there has never been a freer human on our planet than this guy in this story. I mean, no one can subdue him. He's like a living Superman, right? Nobody can stop him from doing whatever he pleases. But look again at verse 5. This man is in agony, constantly crying out, cutting himself with stones. This is not a picture of freedom. No one can subdue him, we are told, but this man is so deeply enslaved to a darkness that he is not even able to subdue himself from his own urges here. This is more than just the enslavement to sin that all of us are born into. If you will, this is like a picture of hell bleeding over into our present reality. In other words, if I can put it this way, this is almost an object lesson. This may not be, and I'm almost certain is not what your life looks like right now, but it's almost like your yearbook portrait in eternity if you try to do life on your own outside of Jesus. And this man's torment is painfully clear. In fact, the text is pretty graphic, talking about how he is constantly cutting himself with stones in verse 5. Now, why would he do that? Why would Mark include that detail? The text doesn't tell us for sure, but I think there are a few reasonable guesses, first of which is simply Mark is demonstrating the torment of this man. And then perhaps, I'm not sure, but maybe taking that a layer deeper, Mark is showing us that this man is desperately hoping against hope that with each cut, with each gash, maybe this will at last be the opening out of which these dark forces will finally pour back out and I'll be free again. But I think maybe there's even a deeper reason still. Because you see, guilt and shame and sin demand blood. You really can't read the Old Testament without seeing that clearly. You really can't understand the New Testament without that idea that guilt of sin demands, requires, necessitates blood. You see, the problem is this demon-possessed man's blood, or your blood, or my blood, none of these is sufficient. They don't cover the cost. Because what is required is the blood of an innocent, at this point, shed on our behalf. This man cannot deliver himself no matter how many times he gashes himself. He needs the very Son of God to come and to command his release at the cost of his own righteous blood. I want you to look again at verse 13. It is at Jesus' command that the unclean spirits rush into the unclean animals into the sea, and that this man, this image bearer of God, who has never ceased to be an image bearer, even in his deepest darkness, at last, this man is clean and whole again himself. Friends, Jesus has come to conquer the power of sin and death, not just in an individual like this, but to bring his kingdom, to conquer the kingdom of Satan in the whole world. And this is really the dramatic turn of our passage, right? This poor, enslaved man, he's finally freed, right? Well, sort of. I mean, of course, he is beautifully delivered from the power of sin and evil and death. But he is pretty plainly still not his own master. What does he do in verse 18? Very unsurprisingly, he begs Jesus, "Lord, let me be with you." But how does Jesus respond? I want to finish by bringing the camera to focus on our Lord Christ himself. Here, for the first time since verse 9, we hear him speak in verse 19. And it is to refuse to take the man with him. Instead, what does he say? Look back at verse 19. "Go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy upon you." In other words, Christ has bound this man to a new mission. The king is here. Go proclaim my kingdom. And this man is no more able to disobey than the demons or the townspeople. In fact, he goes out from here joyfully preaching and proclaiming what King Jesus has done for him. So who is Jesus? He is God himself, the eternal Son of the Father. He has proven himself throughout Mark's gospel to this point, powerful over disease and storm and even demons. And it could not be more clear. Nothing happens unless he allows it to. But I want you to sit with that for a second. If that's true, if, as Mark has so clearly displayed, if nothing happens unless Jesus allows it, if that's true, then I want you to just sort of cast forward with me for a moment. If that's true, then when Jesus is arrested, when Jesus is betrayed and beaten, when Jesus has his own arm stretched out wide, has his hands and feet pierced, when he is crucified, when his own righteous blood pours out, when he ultimately dies, why does it happen? Yes, the truth, which we will lift our voices and sing at the end of our service today, is he did that out of redeeming love to save us. That is true. But I want to put to you this morning, there's actually a simpler truth. Why is it that Jesus is beaten and arrested and crucified and killed, all of those things? That happens simply only because Christ allows it to. You cannot look at this portrait of power displayed through Jesus and come to any other conclusion that when Jesus went upon the cross, he stayed there because he allowed it to happen out of his love. There is no argument against his power to come down if he chose to. No one could have crucified Christ unless he let them do it. I want you to understand that very clearly this morning. Friends, you see, this account in Mark, it is not less than the beautiful story of one tormented individual being saved from torment. It's not less than that. After all, Jesus comes over on the boat in verse 1. He interacts with this man, casts out the demons. Verse 19, he gets back on the boat and he goes. He doesn't do anything else in the land of the Gerasenes except save this one guy from torment. So it is plain from our text that there is intimacy and tender love here, that God truly cares about this man as an individual, about you and me in our sufferings, in our trials, in our torments, in the hard things that we face in this life. We see God's loving kindness clearly on display in this story. But what I want to put to you is that it would be a grave mistake to stop there or to see only that in this story, as if this account is just a moralistic portrait of how you too can receive relief from your torment and your suffering. Now again, don't mishear me. The gospel, praise the Lord, offers you relief from those things. Amen. Thank you, Lord. But if you go there too quickly, or if you get off the train at that station, then this whole thing becomes about you, about your happiness, your relief, your healing. But this story is not about you. This story is about Jesus. He is the Son of the Most High God. This story is about his kingdom coming clearly. And this story is an offer to you to join his kingdom. This is why Jesus, the man's new master, he won't let him come with him yet. Because Jesus has another job for this man first. He wants this man to go and proclaim the good news of Jesus' gospel. And remember the command, he doesn't tell the guy, hey, go tell everybody how much better your life is now that you've met Jesus. It's not centered on the guy. He says, no, go tell everyone you know, your friends, your family, how the Lord has had mercy upon you. The focus is on God and what he has done. And so this man goes and he tells people, guys, I was naked, exposed in my sin and shame, just as you are, even if you don't realize it. But my Jesus came and clothed me. Guys, I was trying desperately to set myself free, but I could not pay the cost with my own blood. But my Jesus paid the cost with his righteous blood on my behalf. I am still a servant, but I now serve the one who loved himself and gave himself for me, because he had the power and authority and love as the Son of God to do it on my behalf. Will you give your allegiance to my Lord Jesus? Will you repent and believe? He waits for you with arms spread wide to welcome you to his kingdom. And so I have to ask you this morning, what then is your response to this message the man was sent to proclaim. Will you be like the demons, believing, maybe conceding Jesus is the Son of God, but hating his authority over your life in the world? Will you be like the townspeople, indifferent, even ignoring the question of who Jesus is, but just waiting for him to leave you alone so you can get on with your life? Will he just stop making demands upon you? Will you be like this man, cleansed by Christ's blood, covered in Christ's righteousness, called to go to the world and tell them of God's mercy upon sinners like all of us? I wish we had time to get there this morning. We don't, but I encourage you to go flip ahead to chapter 7, because Jesus departs here in chapter 5, briefly in his ministry, just one little moment. He comes back to the Decapolis, where this guy goes, and when he comes back at the end of chapter 7, the townspeople rush to him again, just like they did here. Once again, they beg him, just like they did here. But in chapter 7, they do not beg him to go away. In chapter 7, they beg him, please heal our friend who cannot speak. Do you see the power of the gospel on display? Jesus sends the man out. He tells the story of mercy God has had upon him. And in the intervening time, the work of the gospel in the hearts of the people of that area has changed it such that their plea becomes, Lord, heal us, when he returns to that area. So let me ask you this morning, have you experienced the mercy of God upon your life? Do you know your own mercy story? Do you remember your mercy story? If not, may this passage wake you up to the mercy of a God who loves you and gave himself for you. And may you walk out these doors this morning eager and excited to go tell your friends and your family, let me tell you about the God who had mercy upon me and whose mercy waits for you as well. Friends, Christ is the Savior of sinners. Rest upon him. If you trust in him, he will never leave you or forsake you. In this moment, he tells the man, not yet. You have a job to do first. But at the end of his time on earth, Christ says in no uncertain terms to his followers, and by extension through to us, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. If you are in Christ, no matter your sins, past, present, or future, if you are in Christ, no matter your sins, no matter how much they may make you feel as though you are back among the tombs, if you are in Christ, these words, this promise of his Spirit with you, it is for you in no uncertain terms. In the face of your suffering, in the face of your sin, the very Son of God, your new Lord and King, is with you. In fact, we can say that he went to the grave to bring you out from among the tombs. Let me pray for us in the hope of that gospel this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, we need you. Thank you that you have had mercy upon us. I pray for those who do not know your mercy this morning, that this would be a wake-up call, that it would be a bright and shining hope in the midst of the tombs in which we all live apart from you. Lord, bring your mercy to bear upon the lives of sinners who do not know you, either in this room or abroad as we go forth. Lord, for those who have known your mercy but have forgotten it, or for whom it has become a faint light flickering in a dark room about to go out, would you stoke the fire this morning by your Spirit? Would you awaken the blaze in our hearts of the hope of the gospel, that we too would be able to say to all we meet, the Lord has had mercy upon me. Let me tell you, I have no right but for his love to be here, but I have every right in his love as my Savior. Lord, I pray that you would convict us where we have forgotten or grown dull or even asleep to the love and mercy that you offer. Would you wake us up, convict us of that? And Lord, I pray desperately and dearly for the sisters and brothers here who are on the other side of things, feeling themselves unworthy, unlovable, back among the tombs. How could my Lord possibly love me? Does he not know? Does he not remember my side of this story? I pray that this word would be a reminder in no uncertain terms. Yes, he has taken those sins, but he has cast them as to the bottom of the sea, and our place is no longer among the tombs, I pray for those who feel they are there now, that you would extend your hand of grace to call them back out afresh, to remind them the chains are no longer on, that our Lord has gone into the grave, and that he too has come out, conquering death forever, defeating sin for all time. Lord, may we live by your Spirit in the power of newness of life, walking in hope and strength of you against sin more and more day by day. We pray this in the power and the hope of Jesus' powerful name. Amen.